Well, good morning. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, as we continue our journey through the life of Abraham, and we've got a monumental passage today. It's a passage that's often referred to as the Abrahamic covenant, where God is going to make an extraordinary promise to Abram in a very unique way. And chapter 15 is a long passage. There's a lot here. We're not necessarily going to cover it all. We're mainly going to camp out in verses 1 through 6, but we will also touch on verses 7 through 21. But there are really two big topics in Genesis 15, and that's the topic of faith and the topic of covenant. Faith and covenant. And so my goal today is we're really going to dive in and try to and unpack those two terms. Because I think a lot of us, like if we were honest, we would say, man, struggle with faith. Like, what is faith? Like, how do I even know if I have it? And so we're gonna talk about that today. We're gonna define faith. And then we're gonna talk about covenant. And I know in today's day and age, that covenant isn't something that's used in our language very much. But covenant is a huge deal to God. It's a huge deal to God, and it has enormous implications for us. And so we're going to talk about that. Now, I'm going to read the entire passage today. Okay, I'm going to read the entire chapter 15. I hesitate doing that because, the temptation is like, I don't want you to fall asleep. Okay, and as I was thinking about that, and then I started thinking, I was like, you know what, if reading God's word makes you fall asleep, that's between you and God, okay? And so if you fall asleep while I read Genesis chapter 15, when you get to judgment day one day, you can tell God face to face that when Jason read your word, it bored you, okay? So I'm joking, but I'm not, okay? So now that I've guilted you to stay awake as I read 21 verses, let's read it together. Verse 1 of Genesis 15, it says this. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took Abram outside, and he said, Abram, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Then Abram said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father's house, you shall go to your father's in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the great Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and Rephaim and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, and basically any other ite you can think of, okay? But let's stop there. That's the word of the Lord. And if you would, please join me as we pray and ask for God's blessing over our time. And I'd love for you just to take a moment, and would you pray? Say, God, would you teach me today through your word? Just pray that real quick. And go ahead and pray for the people around you. Say, God, would you teach them? And pray for me, that I would have courage and I'd preach according to what God wants me to preach. Oh, Father, we love you. We trust you. Would you have your way with us this morning? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, Genesis 15 is a unique passage because there are really only a handful of times in Scripture where God makes himself known like he does in Genesis 15. It's an astonishing passage. And it's strange as well, and we'll talk about that because there's some weird imagery. What we see here, what God does with Abram, it's shocking, to be honest. But it's interesting because God and Abram, they talk as if they are friends. Like God shows up and he and Abe just have a back and forth conversation. The slide on the screen illustrates this. The Lord speaks in verse 1, then Abram, then the Lord, then Abram, then the Lord, then Abram again. And then finally, the Lord in verses 9 through 21, he talks about this covenant that he is going to make with Abram. But I want you, like, can you imagine that? Like, I know many of us, like, we pray all the time, but we pray in faith because we can't see God. But can you imagine getting to come before God face to face and getting to express your concerns to him? Wouldn't that be incredible? Well, that's what Abram is doing. This is a conversation between friends. Abram is expressing his feelings before God. He's got some looming doubts. There's some insecurities that Abram has, and so he appropriately communicates them to God. And what God does is he reassures Abram. I preached on the topic of fear a few weeks back before Christmas, and we talked about how fear not is one of the most common phrases that you'll find in the Bible. And really, if there's a tagline for the Bible, I think fear not would be appropriate because it's the message of Scripture. But this is the first time this phrase fear not is recorded in the Bible. And the question is, like, why? Like, why is Abram so afraid that the Lord would have to tell him this? Well, it says in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram and said, fear not, I am a shield to you, and your reward will be great. And so why is the Lord comforting Abram? Well, as many of you know, up until this point, Abram has been through a lot. His journey began back in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord appeared to him. And he said, Abram, get out, go. Like, leave everything that's familiar to you. Leave your father's house, leave your people, leave your country, and go to the land which I'm going to show you. Hebrews 11 verse 8 tells us, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abram displayed radical faith. God said, Abram, get out. And surprisingly, he does. He left everything and he went. And then Abram's like, hey, God, by the way, where are we going? And God's like, I'll show you later. And remarkably, Abram's like, cool. And he goes, you know, it's amazing. It's tremendous faith. But then as we talked about last week, in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, a great famine comes and Abram struggles. He stumbles. He tries to take matters into his own hands and he lies about his wife to Pharaoh and he almost loses his wife and messes up everything. But God intervenes because God has called Abram. And God is faithful even when Abram is not. And at the end of the day, Abram has responsibility, but he is not going to thwart God's plan. God will not allow it. So he intervenes and he gets Abram out of a mess. And then chapters 13 through 14 happen, which we did not cover. I encourage you to go read it on your own. It's an action-packed set of chapters. But basically what happens is Abram and his nephew Lot, their families and the people they oversaw, it was getting too big. The land that they were on was not enough for both of these families. And so what they did is they split up. And Abram said, Lot, you can have this. What land do you want? And Lot said, I'll take this one. So he went over there. And then we see that some kings nearby, they get into a major conflict. They start this major battle. And in the midst of this conflict, they swing by and they abduct Lot and his household. And word gets back to Abram what has happened. And he says, not on my watch, son. And so he trains up his people to go, and they wreck shop on these other kings. They smoke them, and he rescues Lot. It's a heroic rescue. It's incredible. But you've got to imagine that by the time we get to Genesis 15, Abram is probably worn out. Because this was more than likely a gruesome battle. Abram has seen a whole bunch of death. He's probably experiencing some PTSD right now because he realizes how quickly life can be over. And more than likely, Abram's worried about retaliation. And so in the midst of this, Abram probably starts to reevaluate some things. Like, what am I doing? Like, where am I going? Like, what is God up to in all of this? And naturally, Abram had some big questions. He's an 85-year-old man with no heir. And God has promised to bless him, to make him into a great nation, to give him descendants. And so Abram's like, God, I don't have a child. I don't have descendants. So he tells God, he says, I guess I'll just adopt one of my servants and he can be my heir. Which sounds perfectly reasonable. It happened all the time in that culture. But I'm sure at this point, Abram is feeling uncertain. He's confused. Like this waiting game for Abram is hard work, and he's struggling with it. And a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because God and his sovereign purposes will often move slowly. And he will often answer slowly in order to stretch our faith. And that's Abram. Abram's trying to trust God. But God is answering slowly. In Genesis chapter 17, which we're going to get to next week, Abram comes before God again. He says, God, you told me that I was going to have a child. I'm 99 years old now. And my wife is 90. And the Lord's like, and? That's a problem. Why? Just keep waiting. And then finally we get to Genesis chapter 21. A child is born. Finally, after all this waiting, Abram has a son. And God tells Abram in Genesis 22, he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. What? Like, for real, God? Like what's going on? One commentator sums up Abram's journey this way. God comes to Abram in Genesis 12 and says, I'm going to send you out. Where? I'll tell you later. Abram, I'm going to give you land. Where? I'll tell you later. Just wander for a little while. Abram, I'll give you a child. How? I'll tell you later. Just wait. Then God sends a child. And God says, sacrifice your child. And Abram says, why? I'll tell you later. Walk up the mountain and build a fire. And shockingly, while Abram struggled greatly at times in critical moments, moments that didn't seem to make any sense, he triumphed. But how did Abram triumph? By trusting God. And by walking in faith. So what I want to do now is I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about faith, because a key verse in chapter 15 is verse 6. It says that after God revealed to Abram that he was going to have a child who would come from his own body, And through this child, Abram's descendants would outnumber the stars. After the Lord told him these things, it says in verse 6, if you want to look with me, it says, then Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the question I want to define is, what does it mean that Abram believed God? It's an important question because many of us wrestle with faith. Some of us have a lot of doubt about our faith. Like, some of us are wondering, like, do I even have genuine faith? It's a scary question. Because some of you are here and you don't even know if you're a Christian or not, because you're confused as to what faith is. So my prayer is I hope to bring you a little bit of clarity today. But even for those of us that have strong faith, I think most of us would admit, while our faith is strong in some areas, there's other areas where it's really weak, and we're like, I don't know if God can touch that. And so this is an important discussion. So let's talk about it. What is faith? Well, in order to define what faith is, I think it's helpful to first define what it is not. Because once we define what it's not, I think we'll be able to better explain what it is. So when it comes to biblical faith, what is not faith? Let me give you five things. Number one, faith is not works. Faith is not works. All Abram did was believe. He didn't achieve righteousness. He didn't work for it. He just believed. He believed not in himself or his abilities, but he believed in God's work through him. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is about God's work, not ours. That's point number one. Point number two, faith is not a blind leap. Faith is not a blind leap. Biblical faith is not detached from reason. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Conviction means that there's reason to believe something is true. Only after evidence has been presented to the judge does he sentence a conviction. And the same is true with faith. I remember when I was in college, I met some Mormon missionaries in college, and they came up to me and they started asking me some questions. And since they were asking me questions, I decided to ask them some questions. And I said, why do you believe in the Mormon faith? And they responded. They said, well, we prayed about it. And the Holy Spirit showed us that this was true. And I said, yeah, that's great. I like prayer too. Okay? But what about Joseph Smith? What about his prophecies gave you confidence to believe that what he is saying is true, so much so that you've devoted your life to it? And I remember, I know not all Mormons say this, but these particular Mormons just kind of shrugged their shoulders and they said, we don't know. We just felt it. The Holy Spirit showed us. And so I gently and lovingly challenged them. I said, I want to plead with you to do some research on some of the things that Joseph Smith said, because many of his prophecies have been proved untrue. And I think it'd be wise for you to look into it, because you seem like really great people, but your eternity is at stake. Listen, it takes faith to get on a plane. But if planes crash all the time, people wouldn't be riding them. God does not ask Abram or any followers of his to take leaps of blind faith. That's not who the God of the Bible is. God will give you reasons to believe in what he says. We're going to get to this, but in Genesis 15, God makes an unconditional covenant with Abram, giving him great reason to believe in him. Regardless of the evidence, though, some people still choose not to fly on planes. And the same is true with Christianity. But faith is not a blind leap. Number three, faith is also not proof or certainty. While faith is not a blind leap, it's not proof or certainty. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things unseen. Abram must trust that descendants will come from his seed, even though his wife Sarai is barren. Abram must trust that the evidence that God has provided him with is sufficient enough for him to take a risk and obey the commands that God gives him. Listen, I wasn't there when the world was made. I've never been to heaven. I've never heard an audible voice from God. But I trust the evidence. I trust the fulfilled promises in the Bible. I look at the cosmos. I look at our design. And everything seems to fit with what the Bible lays out. The testimony of the apostles, it's compelling. Their willingness to suffer and die for their claims. Like if they knew Jesus was not God, then their suffering and their death, it makes no sense. And this comforts me. It really does. Abram can't see into the future. But God has given him sufficient evidence to take steps of faith. God appeared to Abram. God has been faithful to Abram in the past. He protected him from failure. He granted him victory with Lot. So while Abram couldn't see into the future, he had great reason to have faith in God's promises. And so do we. Number four, faith is not mere knowledge. It's not mere knowledge. Just because I have knowledge of something doesn't mean that I have faith. I can know that vegetables are good for me and still choose not to eat them. It's the same with faith. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, "You believe God exists. Great, you do well. But the demons also believe. And they shudder. They don't have faith. And they won't taste salvation." Just because you know Bible stories, just because you grew up in the church, just because you know a bunch of things about God, that doesn't mean that you have faith. It's not enough to just know about God or to know that he exists. Faith is not mere knowledge. It's a response. Faith is a response. And then lastly, number five, faith is not the absence of doubt. In Genesis 15, we see God declare Abram's faith to him as righteousness, even though Abram still clearly had some doubt. Abram asked God right after God declared him righteous for his faith. He says, "Oh Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" Do you hear the doubt? Do you hear it? You see, even in the midst of Abraham's faith, there's uncertainty. And that's okay. That's okay. All throughout Scripture, there are instances of righteous men and women trusting God even in the midst of doubt. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus blesses a man who desires to believe, but he's still struggling with unbelief. He comes to Jesus. He says, "I want to have faith, but I still struggle with unbelief." And you know what God does? You know what Jesus does? He blesses him. He blesses that man. And it's interesting, as you read the scriptures, the ones that God will often bless are the ones who cry out to him and say, "I want faith, God, but I don't have it. I believe, but I still have unbelief." And those are the ones whom God draws near to. And so if you're here this morning, you're struggling with doubt, you're not strange, you're actually really normal. But come to God with your doubts and believe even in the midst of your doubt. All right, well, now that we've covered what faith is not, you should now be asking the question, all right, Pastor, thank you for all those 5 points, but what then is faith? And some of you may be feeling like this slide right here. It's like, answer me, okay? Quit telling me what faith is not and tell me what it is. Okay, so let's talk about that. You can take that picture up, please. So what is faith? Okay, what is necessary for biblical faith to exist? Well, as you study the early church fathers and the reformers, what you'll find is that they believe there are three main pillars when it comes to faith. And so we're going to talk about those. And because I'm cool, I added one, okay? Because I kind of want to be on the same level as early church fathers. Okay, so we're going to go over four. Okay, four main pillars that I believe is necessary for us if we are going to have faith, if faith is going to exist. So number one, faith involves knowledge. The first pillar necessary for faith to exist is knowledge. If there is no knowledge of God, if there is no knowledge of his salvation plan, no knowledge of his love, no knowledge of what Jesus did, then obviously faith cannot exist. And brothers and sisters, let me add, that is why we share the gospel. That is why we do missions. That is why we want to get out of these holy huddles and we want to go out into the world and we want to share, because there are people that you and I know that have never heard the gospel. They've never heard that Jesus loves them and he has come to die for their sins. They've never heard that. Which is why the scriptures command us, go make disciples of all the nations. Without knowledge, people cannot express faith. That's number one. Number two, though, faith involves agreement. Faith involves agreement. So let me give you an example. So if you were to go to a doctor, it is necessary that you receive knowledge if you're sick. The doctor is going to give you knowledge of, hey, this is your diagnosis, and here is the prescribed treatment. At that point, you then have to decide, do I agree with what the doctor has told me, or do I want to get a second opinion? And that's what you have to do. There's knowledge, and you've got to decide, do I agree with that knowledge? Do I believe that that knowledge is true? But there are some who agree with knowledge. There are some who believe that the knowledge is true, but they still do not exhibit faith. And that's why, in addition to agreement, the third necessary pillar for faith to occur is trust. Faith involves trust. Anytime faith appears in Scripture, it is always attached to some sort of response. You've received knowledge, you agree with it, and now you take a step of trust. Like Abram, it's the response of, I'll go. Like, if this is who you are, if this is what you promise, I believe, and you lean back and you trust. Faith is a response. Because going back to the doctor illustration, you can be given a diagnosis. You can agree with what the doctor says. But trust is when you lay down on the table for surgery. And it's necessary. Christian faith is it's a surrender of my works, my efforts, my morality, and it's a surrender to the work of Christ. What we're declaring is we're saying through faith, I'm not good enough, but he is. He took my place. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. It's all about him. I recognize my need and I call out to him in utter dependence. I trust him. I trust him. That's faith. But the last pillar I believe is necessary for faith is confident expectation. Faith always involves confident expectation. Faith is always tied to hope in the Bible. I can't see what's in front of me, but I confidently expect the outcome to be what God has promised. The reason you trust is because of the hope that is set before you. That's Hebrews 11. We believe that Christ is going to come back. I believe that Christ is going to set me free from my sin. I can't see it yet, but I confidently expect that day to come. And why did Abram leave everything behind? Hope. Abram had hope that God was indeed true to his word. So in summary, what does it mean to have faith? Well, faith involves knowledge. It involves agreement. It takes trust and it confidently expects what God has said to come to pass. That's what it means to have faith. And I hope it brought a little bit of clarity. And if you're still confused, please, at the end of the service, come up. Me and Pastor Roger would love to talk to you. Now back to Abram. What was it that Abram was believing in? Well, that's the rest of Genesis 15. Abram believed that God would be true to his promise. So what did God promise? Well, God made a covenant with Abram, and Abram believed it to be true. And that is what we're going to conclude our time with. All of the details of the Abrahamic covenant could be its own series. So I'm not going to get into the weeds. I encourage you to do a personal study on the Abrahamic covenant. It's fascinating. But what I want to do with the remaining time that we have is I want to talk about the nature of this covenant, because it is shocking. And it's why you and I have hope. You'll notice in verse 8, look there with me. After God promised to give Abram land and a child, Abram asks God, he says, how can I know that these things will come to pass? Abram is believing, but he needs some reassurance. And God doesn't rebuke Abram for his question. Rather, he says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And then oddly, Abram knows exactly what to do with them. And he takes these animals and he prepares a sacrifice. Notice, though, that God does not instruct Abram to cut up these animals. So how did Abram know what to do if God didn't tell him? Well, the reason Abram knew exactly what to do is because Abram is doing what people in his culture did all the time. Abram is preparing a contract. You see, in our culture, when two parties make a contract, they sign their names on paper. And once we do that, it becomes legally binding. For example, I do a lot of weddings. It's kind of like a side hustle for me, okay? Like, for instance, destination weddings. If you're doing one in Hawaii, call me, okay? I'd love to be your guy, okay? But I always tell people that I marry, when you come to the wedding, please do not forget your wedding license. Make sure that you bring it with you, because I don't care how beautiful your wedding is. If you don't have a wedding license, and if you don't sign, and if I don't sign, you ain't married. Because in our culture, if you sign the dotted line, there are consequences if you break your word. And back in Abram's day, they didn't make oaths with pen and paper. Instead, what they would do is they would make an agreement publicly. And what they do is they would take animals, they'd cut them up into two pieces, and together they would walk through the slaughtered animals, signifying that if I break my word, if I don't follow through with what I've promised, then may what happens to me be what happens to these animals. If I don't follow through, may I bear the consequences, tear me apart, kill me if I break my word. Pretty hardcore, isn't it? I'm thinking about using this practice for future weddings I do. Like right after a couple, they do their vows, they're gonna walk through some slaughtered animals. That'd be a picture-worthy moment, wouldn't it? But this is a ratification ceremony. And Abram knew exactly what was going on. They did this all the time in his culture. But what he wouldn't have imagined would be what happened next. As he prepares the animals, it says in verse 12 that terror and darkness fell over Abram. And we don't know much of what's going on here, but whatever Abram is experiencing, it's heavy, it's weighty. This is a solemn, this is a reverential moment, and it put Abram into a trance. And while darkness was all around him, God began to speak about some dark things, about how Abram's descendants would one day be slaves in an exiled land. And then God prophesied about how all of that was going to work out. But then in verse 17, Abram witnesses something absolutely shocking. It says, while it was still very dark, there appeared to be a smoking oven and a flaming torch. And the imagery is very strange. It's hard to define. But these same words are used when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. These are words that explain the Shekinah glory of God. This was the presence of God. And the writers in the scriptures have a hard time describing it. Sometimes they say the presence of God is like a cloud. Sometimes it's like fire. They have a hard time explaining it and describing it because it's indescribable. It was a pain to even look at. It was the presence of God appearing before Abram. And then what happens next is amazing. It says this smoking oven and flaming torch somehow took form in front of Abram, and this presence passed through the pieces of slayed animals. The visual imagery of what is taking place is something that Abram would have never have imagined. God is making a covenant with Abram. But instead of asking Abram to walk through it with him, God walks through it by himself. It's shocking. It's incredible. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Abram said, Lord, how do I know you will come through? How will I know that these promises are going to come to pass? And after that question, this is how God responds. He walks through the animals himself. Signifying this, Abram, if I don't follow through with my word, then cut me in two. May I be torn apart. May my power suffer powerless. May my presence be cast down from heaven. May my body be ripped apart. We know from archaeology that whenever a king would enter into a contract with a lesser person, a servant, either both of them would walk through the slain animals together or just the servant, but never a king by himself. That would be unheard of. Yet here God says, Abram, I'm going to go through for the both of us. Those are gospel words. You see, salvation is not God helps those who help themselves. Salvation is not a cooperative effort. No, Christian salvation is God's and is God's alone. He does it all. We contribute nothing. We just accept and we believe. God walks through the slain animals and declares, I'll take on the curse of the covenant if I don't come through. And if you don't do your part, I'll take on your consequence as well. God says, Abram, I promise I am going to bless you. I will bless you, even if it means that I have to die. It's an astonishing moment. God makes an unconditional covenant with Abram and his descendants. But what's even more astonishing is centuries later, darkness would come down again. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, it says, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. And as Jesus hung up on the cross for our sins, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus is cut off from the land of the living. His immortality became mortality. The Most High became low. The All-Powerful One became powerless. And in that moment, God died. Why? Why did Jesus have to die? Because he swore an oath to himself to Abram. And he promised to take on the curse of the covenant if he didn't come through. And he also promised to take on the curse of the covenant if Abram and his descendants didn't come through. And our God is true to his word. So he bore all of our sins and he paid them in full. Darkness came down on him and he was ripped to shreds for our behalf. And the beautiful thing about God is when he makes a covenant with you, it's permanent because our God is utterly faithful. Civil rights leader John Perkins calls God the Hound of Heaven. He says once he's called you, he won't stop pursuing you until you're his. And once he gets a hold of your heart, he won't ever let go. He won't ever let go. Church, our God is the covenant-keeping God. He will always fulfill his promises. You can trust him. You can put all your faith in him. And you can rest assured that whatever God has said, it will come to pass. Church, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know where you're struggling. I don't know what problems you're facing. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then he's going to get you through. because he's committed to your good. And he walked through the slaughtered animals himself, and he doesn't require us to do that. He went to the cross, paid it in full, and he says, you're mine, and you're always going to be mine. So will you trust him again this morning? Will you take another step of faith and know that your God is the covenant-keeping God? He's willing to sacrifice for you, even if it means he has to die. He loves you that much. And so let's take another step today, and let's believe in what our God has said. He loves us. He's committed to us. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you right now, and I realize as I'm talking about faith, that there may be people listening, and they're like, you know what, I don't know if I've ever expressed faith before. I don't know if I've ever placed my faith in Jesus. I've been depending on my own knowledge and my own good deeds and my own work, my church attendance, my sacrifices. And maybe for the first time, there's some people here realizing, you know what, it's not about me. It's not about my good works. It's about Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone listening online, and they've never placed their faith in you, Holy Spirit, would you go forth? Would you open their eyes? Would you call them to yourself? And may they come to you with dirty hands, knowing that you are the only one who can make them clean. And may they put faith in Christ. Father, for the rest of us, would you encourage us, God? Faith is hard. It's messy. But would you help us to be vulnerable with you? Because I know that's what you want. So we give our hearts to you again. God, we're scared. We don't know what the future is going to look like. We don't know how to handle certain situations. But we're going to keep taking steps of faith because we believe that you are the covenant-keeping God. And you love us. And you go before us and you promise that you will work all things for good. And so we're going to rest in that. We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. And we pray this in his name. Amen.